church, the church, for 50 years, which means as long as I've been alive. And I've been a follower of Christ for 40-some of those years. I don't want to ever grow so, familiar that I forget the rescue for sinners. God help me never to take that lightly and for granted, and because I've heard it and I've known it for 50 years to say, oh yeah, He's the rescue for sinners. He is the rescue for sinners. The ransom for my poor soul. I just pray today that for you, along with me, that if that message is familiar, that it doesn't become old. Right? Don't let it become old. Taste it fresh, new. Because His mercies are new every morning. And what I tasted of Him throughout these years can be, can be just as joyous and fresh as the first time I heard it, but I think more than that, it can be more so. I sometimes am more overjoyed now at my rescuer, my ransom, than I was 44 years ago. But I just don't want it to get old. Because that's amazing stuff. It's amazing stuff. Never lose sight of the amazement. Never lose sight of the awe that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the rescuer of your soul. He Himself in His body is the ransom that paid for you. So that, as the first song that we sang said this morning, He will spare us the rod of His anger, the sword of His anger. He prepares us a home. I'm sorry, I'm preaching and I haven't started yet. We were rebels. We were rebels, and to some degree rebellion clings to my soul, but I'm praying God that all those vestiges fall. But I was in out and out rebellion. And He said, lay down your arms, come home. That's what the Lord does for us. Okay. To what? Page 266 in your pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. Let's pray, and then we're going to read the scriptures and consider the word of the Lord. Thank you, Lord our God, first for this day. I thank You that You have sustained us and brought us in life to see the light of this new day, God. And I pray that we would take full advantage of every opportunity that You afford us today to avail ourselves of Your presence, Your goodness, Your word, and Your truth, that we would live this day basking in the goodness of our God, because You are good. As we read Your word now, speak to us. May Your Holy Spirit illuminate us to the truth that You would have us hear. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Well, I kind of expected when I started Nehemiah to go at a little bit faster clip than I have been, and maybe I will. Because there's a lot of detail that comes in the coming chapters, but taking a kind of a slower pace than I anticipated. But we will be reading in Nehemiah, page 266 in a pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. Okay, and I'll take a few minutes, as I usually do, to kind of set the context and set the table. Nehemiah is a historical narrative. It's the story told by Nehemiah of events that occurred approximately 25, 2600 years ago from this time back, and about 1,000 years after the time of the Exodus that we read a couple of years ago. Okay, as we studied the book of Exodus, this is about 1,000 years down the road. And really briefly, from the time that Israel had settled into the promised land after the Exodus until the destruction of the kingdom and of the northern and southern kingdoms, and then what we're seeing here, was a time of great inconsistency, and that's sort of to say the least, great inconsistency in the lives, the spiritual lives of the people of Israel. Anybody ever lived an inconsistent life? Israel was inconsistent. We find ourselves at times quite inconsistent. By the strength and the power of God's Spirit, you don't have to remain as inconsistent as you are today. And hopefully by the strength and the grace of God, you're more consistent than you were yesterday. Okay? Because He is working in us through the sanctifying work of His Holy Spirit to bring us to a place where we are consistent in our walk with Him. And don't despair if up to this point you found some inconsistencies. And don't be lazy either and say, well, so far I've just been inconsistent. I guess I'll always be that way. God has grace that He will afford you to live your life consistently. More consistently than you did yesterday, okay? So as you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, it is basically a catalog of wicked rulers who are introducing paganism and idolatry to an all-too-eager-to-follow people. And there are, of course, some exceptions, some notable exceptions, particularly in the southern kingdom of Judah. Josiah comes to mind, and there were others who stood for truth, who stood for unadulterated worship of God. But by and large, those 1,000 years is a story of God's chosen people in a fairly constant state of open rebellion against their God. What does God do with those He loves? He disciplines or chastens those He loves. And so in merciful discipline, God handed the people of Judah and their king to the kings of Babylon. He did it. He removed them from their land, and He intended this to be a time for their good and not for harm. It wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't what they would have chosen, but it was for their good and not their harm that God removed them from the land and mercifully disciplined them in order that they might return to Him and to obedience to Him. And as they do that, the Lord begins to restore them to their land. So Ezra led the first group of exiles back to their homeland to rebuild Jerusalem's wall and the temple of Yahweh that was there. And the book of Ezra tells about that rebuilding and the temple being rebuilt and dedicated. But then the restoration halted because of enemy oppression. That's where the book of Nehemiah comes into play. So, real briefly, the events so far that we've seen in Nehemiah are this. Nehemiah is the Jewish cupbearer to the king. The king is Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, who is the most powerful man in the world at the time. There in his place of service to Artaxerxes, Nehemiah receives a report from his brother and relatives from the city of Jerusalem, saying that it is in disrepair and disgrace, and that the people are disheartened. Okay? So in response to that report, Nehemiah prays and he fasts for an extended period of time, approximately 4 months I mentioned last week, seeking God's help on behalf of the people of Israel. And the heart of that prayer that we read and we talked about is in Nehemiah 1, 5 through 11. You can read that again if you'd like to at some point. So Nehemiah has prayed. God, help me. And the essence of his prayer was, give me favor in the eyes of this man, as he was going into King Artaxerxes' presence that day. So when the opportunity presents itself, having first prayed to God, Nehemiah makes a request from his employer, Artaxerxes. His request is a leave of absence to go to Jerusalem and himself oversee the rebuilding of the city and the gates that are now in disrepair. Artaxerxes agrees, and a time frame is set for Nehemiah's return, which, by the way, it doesn't, we're not told what the time they agreed upon, and I really don't have no clue, but it ends up that Nehemiah is there about 12 years, so it probably got extended a little more than he originally anticipated, but that's how it always goes, right? Things go longer than we expect. But having obtained that request for a leave of absence, Nehemiah uses the occasion. He sees that the king is in a giving mood, and he says, okay, well, let's see if he'll be more accommodating, and he adds to his request a request for a letter of safe passage, as well as letters to the keeper of the king's forest for timbers for use in the rebuilding. And the king agrees to these as well. I said a second ago it was that the king was in a giving mood. But Nehemiah makes it clear that the final and ultimate source of the kindness that he received was God. Nehemiah 2:8, he said, and because the gracious hand of God was upon me, the king granted my request. So he recognized that God and not Artaxerxes was the final, given the final credit as the source of all good and perfect gifts. It came through another person's hand. It came through Artaxerxes' hand, but it was to God that Nehemiah recognized he owed his thanks and his praise. I was reminded as I thought about that of, as we read in Exodus, the Israelites are on their way out the door, right? And Moses says to him, hey, just ask your Egyptian slaveholders from whose presence you're going, ask them for articles of silver and gold and clothing. Hey, y'all, I know you're kicking us out, but could we have like that toaster and, you know, I really like that jacket you got on there. And all of a sudden, the Egyptian people just say, sure, here, take it, go. But it was God, because the scripture says the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed to the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So again, it is God who is ultimately and finally the source of every good and perfect gift. Whatever you have, you are not the source of. Whatever good and perfect gifts are in your life, they are gifts. I am only the recipient and never the author. And I would do well to recognize that I have no place to boast. If I preach a good sermon today, I have no place to boast. Sorry to pick on you, George, but if you got a nice 67 Chevy pickup, you got no room to boast. It's all blessings. I'm still lusting after that Chevy pickup. Put me in your will, George, okay? Okay, so let's read. Nehemiah 2, we're going to, well, I'm really not, I'll explain a little further in a second. 9 and 10 is where we will be focused, and we've already read 1 through 8, but I'm going to read 1 through 8 again, and then 9 and 10 as well, just to kind of keep the context so you know what's going on. So I'll read Nehemiah 2, and we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing more than sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. The king said to me, what do you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king and your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governor of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me with safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city walls and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, and I gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army of officers and a cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. This is the word of the Lord. And I'll only refer briefly, I think, to this, but notice this. You will face opposition. Especially if you will live your life intentionally seeking the glory of God, you'll face opposition. There will be those who will be disturbed that someone promotes the glory of God and the good of his people. Come back to that. Okay, different portions of the scripture serve different purposes. And we read them differently, we apply them differently. Reading and understanding requires different approaches. And so, for instance, I love Paul's letter to the church in Rome. That's one of Paul's letters that I love. And when you read Paul's letter to the church in Rome, for instance, Digging is an exhilarating exercise in theological excavation or mining, okay? You find nuggets and nuggets of gold and you examine them from every angle. We read something like Nehemiah and realize that this is a story. It's an historical event told in a narrative. And like all stories, the big picture is bound to be the best seen as the rewarding thing. If I see the big picture, that's kind of what we draw from this. We don't as much mine for gold nuggets as we just watch the unveiling of a grand story and the hand of God in it and the lessons that it teaches us. So the big picture things that I've tried to take a look at thus far had to do with prayer and then our response to prayer. Since I'm not going to say much more about prayer today, let me just say again, pray. Pray without ceasing. It's what the scripture instructs us to do. Don't allow prayer to be a footnote to your life. Don't allow communion with the Almighty to be the great joy that you miss out on because you were too busy with something far less important. And in fact, we'll see again and again in Nehemiah, while he spends these times in prayer, I mentioned this last week or week before, he spends a season of time in prayer, but then throughout his everyday existence, you just hear these momentary punctuations of prayer. That's, I think, what Paul was getting at when he said, pray without ceasing. Make everything you do an opportunity just to say to God, I need you now. I love you now. Talk to God. And then what I wanted to wanted us to see from that is that Nehemiah also put feet to his prayers. In other words, he responded after he'd prayed and said, God, what can I do now to facilitate your answer? And I alluded to another kind of a big picture kind of thing here. And I want to dedicate a little more time to this today. The issue of character. You realize character counts, don't you? It matters of God's people what sort of character they display. Okay? It matters. It matters above all for his reputation and for his namesake. It matters also for our good. Because the person who lives a life of noble character is a person who will walk in the graces of God, and you'll find yourself far less troubled if you're not having to explain yourself away every time you turn around. Okay. Nehemiah's character. I tried to come up with a defining name for what I see in Nehemiah. How to describe Nehemiah's character, and particularly what I want to point out about Nehemiah. Anybody just want to throw out what you see so far, or what you've observed about Nehemiah's character?
Determination,
good. Okay, a man who's faithful.
Dependent.
Yeah. I had three. And none of them got exactly what I wanted to say. First thing I see is unselfishness, and it's that, but it's more. Integrity. And it's that, but it's more. Humility. That, but something more. And since I don't exactly have the word to define what character trait I'm trying to get at, I'll just describe it, okay? In a nutshell, Nehemiah had his heart in the right place. He kept his eyes fixed on the right thing. I said before, he wasn't enamored of the trinkets and baubles of Babylon. He had his eyes fixed. He was enamored of the glory of God and the restoration of the place where God's glory dwelled. Here's what I mean. Nehemiah had a pretty sweet gig. Sue pointed out last week that there certainly were risks that came with his gig, his occupation. Every time he picked up the cup to drink, to taste the king's wine, he risked dying so that the king might live. There were risks that were involved. But compared to many of the exiles and the people who would have been there at the time, Nehemiah's service provided him with all manner of luxury and comfort that was probably not shared by most of his kinfolk. To be one of the most trusted and most influential, most trusted companions of the most influential man in the world had to be an intoxicating thing, yes? Think about it. If the door to one of the most powerful people in the world was always open to you. And plus that, he probably got to drink some mighty fine wine, you know? But to be willing to leave that post to go to a rundown, devastated part of the world, where, as we'll see later, he wouldn't even draw a salary, says something about the character of Nehemiah. It says he was a man who put the first thing first, even when doing so was costly to him. It says he valued what was truly valuable, not temporal, fleeting beauties of Babylon, but the eternal worth of the glory of God. So back in my introduction to Nehemiah, I briefly mentioned an analogy to Moses, who similarly left a noble state to which he had ascended, only to be joined to the slaves of Israel. And so I want you to think with me for a minute about Moses. He did essentially the same thing that Nehemiah did, only probably with a greater degree. He left an awfully high place to be joined to an awfully low people. This is what the scripture says of Moses. And I think that we see the same character and the same thought patterns in Nehemiah. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is describing Moses and his faith, and he says in chapter 11, verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Not fearing the king's anger, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible." I'll come back to that passage in a minute, but I want you to see that in both cases, Moses and Nehemiah, they are trading treasure for disgrace. They're trading comfort for suffering. They're trading high standing for slavery. That's where unselfishness comes in. Trading one's own comfort for the good of the whole. And it's more than the good of the whole, but leave that there for now, okay? Then Nehemiah is practically begging for the chance to trade his prestigious position and to risk everything for the opportunity to work his fingers to the bone. You understand? This is a man whose job has been, you know, today's wine is, you know, this lovely Cabernet Sauvignon. What do you call those people in restaurants? Sommelier? He's basically going from a sommelier to somebody who's going to work his fingers to the bone while fighting off angry neighbors who have swords, with no guarantee that any of it will succeed except that he's put his trust in God. Or to say it another way, I want you to hear this, okay? If being in a place of having less would mean glory for God and good for his people, then Nehemiah would choose the place of having less. If being in a place of having less would mean glory for God and good for his people, then Nehemiah would choose the place of having less. The glory of God and the good of his people and the growth of his kingdom was of more worth to Nehemiah than his own personal convenience and ease. So that's not only noble character, that's exemplary character. That is, it's set before us as an example, and I'll return to strengthen that statement in a minute. But the normal Christian life is to be one of choosing less, if choosing less means glory for God, good for his people, and growth to his kingdom. It means putting the first thing first, and I'm number two. It means not viewing the grace of God upon my life chiefly as a means for my own personal pleasure, but chiefly, as I've been using our phrase here, chiefly God's graces are bestowed on my life in order that I might use them to bring glory to him, good to his people, and growth to his kingdom. It means, like Moses, like Nehemiah, like the Apostle Paul, gripping loosely to the things of this world in order to embrace that which is of genuine value, namely the glory of God. So in Nehemiah, we read about God's abundant and above all that we can ask or think answer to Nehemiah's prayer. But in praying that prayer and in putting feet to his prayer and in God's answer, Nehemiah was granted as a gift, the great privilege of forsaking a very cushy job with no doubt great personal benefit in order to join his brothers and his sisters in a rough existence, to labor with his hand in his back, to face fierce enemies that had swords and bent on the destruction of their people. To say it simply, that which brought God glory, that which brought good to his people and growth to his kingdom, called for sacrifice on the part of Nehemiah. And it calls for sacrifice on my part and yours as well. I want to qualify that in a minute, okay? It calls for sacrifice. I'm going to give you a qualification for that in a second. But I just say this, seldom is it the case that God's glory is served in my life through material possessions, cushy lifestyle, easy, unchallenging events and times. It's not to say that in having things you can't receive, living for the glory of God, but those things seldom serve that purpose. So the final part of today's passage, come back to this subject later. The face of opposition begins to form. Sanballat and Tobiah and others will join the opposition. And it is an indication of this, that if we would live our lives in honor to God, if we would live our lives in ways that truly exalt the worth of his glory, there will be opposition. There will be opposition. And we'll come back to that. But returning now to Hebrews, what Hebrews says of Moses, and what we see in Nehemiah's life, and what we saw in the Apostle Paul's life in Philippians, there's a side of the story that is not seen with the natural eye. There is a perspective, I hope I can say this in a way that you get it. There is a perspective from which the word sacrifice can hardly be spoken except perhaps as a joke. Do you understand what I mean by that? I just talked about Nehemiah's sacrifice and Moses' sacrifice and Paul's sacrifice, and we can speak of Christ's sacrifice. But there is a perspective from which we see it as something other than sacrifice. We see it as gain, great gain. Here again is what Hebrews says. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses traded because there was something better. Nehemiah traded because there was something better. Paul traded because there was something better. And Paul says, it cost me everything, but I am count it loss because I have that which is of surpassing excellence, the knowledge of the glory. So maybe you, if you've been around a while, can hear a quote come in C.S. Lewis. And I'm sorry that I use this quote often. It's one of my favorites, though. If there lurks in the modern mind the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. End quote. I read something recently. Somebody was actually referring to that quote and said something to the effect of, Lewis is referring to sinful things there, but I don't think it necessarily has to be. And I'm like, no. He's not referring to sinful things, not inherently so, right? It's just things. We could easily insert for the words sex and drink and ambition. We could insert cars and jobs and money. Yeah, fill in the blank. Not inherently sinful. But they're paltry in comparison with real treasure. So Moses and Nehemiah and Paul are among the many biblical examples of those who followed Christ in his example of sacrifice, or what we might think of as sacrifice, but never, when the final balance is weighed, does the one who loses everything to find Christ find himself the poorer. To call it sacrifice, to choose less in order that the glory of God may be witnessed, fails to take into account that the glory of God witnessed in my life and the world around me is the thing of infinite worth. So I never did settle on character trait or what to name the character trait that I wanted for Nehemiah. But I'm just going to call it here, if you can call this a character trait, sanity. Nehemiah was sane. That is, he had his mind right. He valued what was valuable rather than being sucked into the delusion that anything temporal was of real or objective worth. He traded his place of comfort for the glory of God, and in so doing, witnessed the glory of God. And this is not the way I intended to end today's message, but it just occurs to me that our Lord Jesus Christ, who traded it all, King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above, humbly you came to the earth, you created all for love's sake, became poor. Christ traded because he saw something of infinite value, the redemption of lost humanity. And my point is simply this: whatever sacrifice you and I are called to for the glory of God, for the good of his people, for the growth of his kingdom, is ultimately and finally not our sacrifice, but our joy, because we experience and know the glory of God through it. And I'll quit there.